Well, we're going to get started then and go into our lesson here tonight on God is, and then afterwards, of course, we got treats. I know you're wondering, what's the treat? Well, it's chocolate chip cookies. So they're delicious. I've had about 24 already. I ate them 2 days ago. She made one batch. I don't think that's the batch, though. And I ate a bunch of them right when it came out of the oven. And then yesterday afternoon, just before supper, I go upstairs and she's baking another batch of these. I came up to eat supper and I saw, because she yelled down, I was downstairs, and she says, it's time to eat supper. I came upstairs and the whole counter is just full of chocolate chip cookies. And I thought, wow, this is a great supper. But she says, that's not what we're eating. So, yeah, anyway. Instead it was like leftovers. But anyway, let's get started with this lesson tonight. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you again so much for this day you've given us. Beautiful day, and we thank you for the health. We thank you for the safety you've given us. Lord, we also just ask that right now your spirit will just help calm our hearts, our minds. Help us to just settle down after a busy day of work in serving you and being ambassadors for you, old God, that now we can just sit back and let your Holy Spirit teach us. It is the Holy Spirit, as you record in Scripture, Lord, that does the teaching, and we ask that you take this message and just, Lord, utilize it. Help us to meditate on it as the night goes on and throughout the night. Maybe we wake up, and Lord, bring us back to this, because this is one of the more important things we can ever talk about, having to do with you and the attributes that make you up. And we thank you for your word that we can get to know you. So Lord, just be with us as we go through this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all of the characteristics, of all of the attributes that God has listed, I guess, on his resume, and that's an impressive resume by far, but of all of them, I think you'd have to probably agree is what most theologians say. Most theologians say that the best description of God is holiness. Now, why do they say that? Why don't they say almighty? Because almighty is that's a great attribute. It really is. I mean, do we really comprehend what that means? Or all-knowing, or ever-present, self-sufficient? I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Why holiness? Well, one reason theologians say that holiness is probably the greatest attribute of God is because it's the one that God himself uses the most. If you sit down and you go through the scripture from Old Testament to New Testament, yes, God refers to himself as almighty, as all-knowing, as ever-present. But way, way more often, he refers to himself as holy. He even swears on his holy name when he does this frequently in scripture. Because of this, it is probably the greatest of all of the attributes. And in a way, it surmises a bunch of the attributes of God. The great Puritan theologian John Howe wrote of God's attributes of holiness as the attribute of attributes. Like, this is the greatest one. And he goes into, Howe does, about how many ways the other attributes really fit into this one. So it is a really great way of describing God and getting to know God. But you know something? It's the one I think that more and more today, as Christians, I think we're really losing grasp of. I think we've really lost a lot having to do with the holiness of God. Sure, we sing about it, and we think about it, and we'll pray about it, and we'll say, oh yeah, God's holy. We'll sing hymns, holy, holy, holy. But I think what's happening is we're really losing a grasp of what this really means. It is the greatest one. It is the one attribute God refers to himself by the most than any other. It's like the key attribute. And it is a great title that we can call God because, as I say, in this one word, in holiness, there is majesty. In holiness, there is truth. In holiness, there is righteousness. I mean, these go on and on and on. These different attributes fit into this one description so well and so easily. So it is one of the greatest attributes of all. if not the greatest. But as we examine this, I mean, God refers to it, and I'm not going to go through all the scripture where God calls himself holiness. We'd be here forever tonight going through this. Might as well just read the Bible in one session here. But I want to point out, take two stories, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, probably stories you're all very familiar with, and talk about and try to get a grasp and a concept of what this holiness means. So, and the first one I want to go to is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, phenomenal passage. And Isaiah is given something that other Bible prophets and stuff and Bible writers just did not get. This is a really special gift when you read about what's going on here. And as it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I mean, I wish I could picture this. I mean, what this must have been like. And Isaiah is trying to describe this. By the way, why do you think God, in this passage here, holy is mentioned three times? Eh? Exactly, it has to do with the Trinity. Yeah, the throne of God, the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. Now, this passage, as great as this is, that was in the Old Testament. Now, we see a similar one in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 4, John is given a vision, which is very similar. And as we look at this one, chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, we read, "And around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Wow. If we could just take a few moments and even just try to comprehend what that looked like, what that sounded like, oh, I think it would totally change the way that we view God. If we could come and just get that concept that God is on his throne and this is going on constantly, and they're saying, of all the attributes that they're saying, holy, 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 and just keep going around and around, never ceasing day and night, all the time doing this. Wow. God is a holy God. Now, I've said this many times before. If you've been up here, we've sometimes will sing songs about like God today being our buddy-buddy. And that is something that I feel we've really do a disservice to God when we sort of refer to him as my buddy-buddy. Like, I remember listening to a person say, "Oh, if God just walked through this door over here, I would go running up and just give him a hug." I don't think so. I think if God was to walk through the door over there, and we see him as he is, I think I could guarantee not one of us would get up and go running over to give him a hug. Where when you see how John reacted when he started to see his vision, and you see other people in the even in the Old Testament times when they got to see visions of God and things like this, man, they were on the ground. Remember at the Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John have been with Jesus for almost 3 years now. And the thing is, as the Transfiguration, Jesus lets his humanness dissolve away for a moment and his Shekinah glory shine. And what is the reaction that you see? These disciples, the closest of the disciples, the ones who have been with Jesus the most, his inner circle, and what do? They're terrified and on the ground. You see, I think we've lost something having to do with the holiness of God. And that's not a good thing. That is not a good thing. So, as we talk about this, God is holy. How holy? He is the standard. He is the measuring staff or the measuring stick for all things. And I don't think we quite comprehend even that. I was talking to a person just last week, a high school student, a camper who's no longer here, and we were talking about how the holiness of God is and that he is the standard. And this person was asking a question, you know, sometimes I'm really puzzled as to what is real and what's truth and what's not. And they said, you know, I have this struggle with this and I'm not sure where to go with it or to find out how something is something really right? Is something wrong? If it is wrong, how am I supposed to know for sure? And my comment was, it's really simple. Compare your dilemma to God. God is the standard for holiness. Does it measure up to him? If it's something you would not do in his presence, then it's probably not truth. It's probably not good. Because he is absolutely 100% total holiness. And sin can't be in his presence. Because of this aspect, this attribute of God, our founding fathers, when they formed the United States, in making a republic and forming our Constitution, needed to set together the methodologies of how this works. And so what they did for to have a government by the people, for the people, of the people, there's only one way they said that this works. You have to have a moral society. For a republic to stand, it has to be a moral society. Well, how do we figure out what's morally correct? You compare it to God. He's the standard. It was Andrew Jackson who, in talking about this during his presidency, said, speaking of the holiness of God in the Bible, that it is the rock on which this republic stands. Thomas Jefferson realized this, who wasn't the greatest Christian, if you can even call him a Christian, but he was a deist, no secret about that. But the thing is, even he, when he became president, put the Bible into the public school system because he says we have to teach the morality of God to the people. James Madison said, we have staked our reputation of this country on our ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all our heart. George Washington, in his farewell address, said, you cannot have national morality without religious principle. And what were these founding fathers using as the model of what morality is? They compared their ideas to the holiness of God. If you ever get a chance, take a look at Webster's 1828 dictionary. You can still buy these copies. I have one in the Nature Center. Phenomenal, phenomenal dictionary, because for one, it's not politically correct. I mean, Daniel Webster, by the way, who, if I've probably told you before, he had memorized the entire Bible. He could quote, you just go up and say a Bible passage and he could quote it to you. He was like that. Brilliant man. And his Bible, or his definitions in his dictionary often had biblical definitions to them. He put it right in there. And we see this all through with our founding fathers. They were using God's holiness as the standard because that's the problem, as they all recognize with a republic, that if a people become less moral and lose morality, then anything can go and the republic falls. The great example of that was the Roman Empire itself. Study the fall of the Roman Empire, you see that. And that was their greatest fear, too, these founding fathers as they put this all together. God is and was the standard for how things like this were put together. He is the measuring staff. God is the ultimate form of holiness, and because of this, he cannot tolerate evil or sin in his presence. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, basically and clearly states this. Your eyes, speaking of God, are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Well, what's happening many times, and especially today, what's going on, is we've come across this idea that God is a God of just, you know, he's a God of love, which he is. It's an attribute of God. But that God, you know, loves everybody, and they distort this to a degree because it's like, well, God, you know, he loves us so much that, well, when we sin, he just sort of like, you know, in a way winks his eye and like, well, that's okay. I love you and I'm still going to accept you no matter what. And you can still come and live with me. Well, if that's true, then how do you explain Habakkuk 1:13 plus the other attribute having to do with holiness? It doesn't seem to fit. There's something amiss here with what's going on. God didn't create evil or sin. No, it's the antithesis of him. It's the exact opposite of his character. What is evil? Evil is what you have when you don't have God. It's not part of him. It's the exact opposite of him. Because evil, holiness, it's like opposite poles of a magnet. And that's the way God is. That's the thing. And our God is so interesting because of his holiness, so different than other deities that they've made up, man has made up over time. He is the ultimate of holiness. This is really a marked difference from any idol or man-made deity ever even imagined. If you ever take a time to study, and I have done this, it's a fascinating study, study ancient deities. Oh yeah, I know, I don't know if it's still required. Is it still required in high schools today to read the Greek mythology books and stuff like that? Yeah. Okay, a lot of people are shaking their heads, yes, okay. It was when I was in school too. I remember even studying Norse mythology. But I've made a study in later on in my life here of Canaanites, the Egyptian mythologies, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Hittites. I've studied a lot of their deities and stuff. The true God is so different than anything man ever came up with, strictly because of his holiness. No other deity is like that, the ultimate of holiness. Now, many of these gods and idols, like I've got a picture up here right now showing you a Baal and an Asherah, they were so imperfect. I mean, they were anything but holy, these deities. And often they depended upon man for help or for their existence. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need that. He is so holy. He doesn't need fallen man to help him survive or to do things. No, his holiness is so different than every other deity when you study these different deities. I mean, some of these gods from old, from ancient times were amazing. For instance, many of these gods looked upon men and women with lust. Some even mated with mortals. Study Greek mythology, you see that a lot. One example, Zeus, captivated by the mortal Europa, seduces and even rapes her. Oh, what a god. Don't you really want to worship a rapist? Or how about, let's go to the Egyptians here for a second. Many of their gods were able to do evil and incite others to do wrong also. For example, Osiris, the Egyptian god of the afterlife, was murdered by Set, the god of the desert and storms. Oh, yeah, let's worship a god that's a murderer. And the Canaanite gods, I'm not going to get into that, the sexual perversions that they had, for the Canaanites, it's amazing. No, our God is totally different. The true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the true Lord, is so different. He's unlike any of these false gods. In fact, he commanded that no images even ever be made of him. Remember when Paul went to Athens and he was fascinated by all of the altars and all of the idols that were all over the city? And then he goes to Mars Hill and he takes this one altar that was to the unknown God. There was no image there. And he makes a whole point talking about that there really is this God that you can't make an image of and stuff. So different than the other deities. That's the true God. But you know something else that's so different about this holy God? This holy God loved people so much that he sacrificed his only son to be a substitute for us. Wow. You didn't see this in other cultures, to have God actually substitute his own son, part of the Trinity, to redeem fallen man. That's a unique feature of God. And the reason for that is very simple. It has to do with God's holiness. Why did Why does all this have to happen? Why did the biblical story account take place the way it is, the whole New Testament thing? The reason is that people sin. And because of that, we can never come into the presence of this holy God. No way on our own can we ever do it. We are totally alienated from God. And what is eternal life? Knowing God. How can we be with God and know God if we have sin? That's the problem. We set this whole thing up on our own. We choose to disobey, which is why I've often said, many times you probably heard me say this, God does not send anybody to hell. We choose to go there. God has made a plan so we don't have to go there, but it's our choice to go there. We sin. God has made a way for our sins to be covered by the blood of his son, but we choose not to do that. There's our problem. And the penalty for even doing one sin, just one, is death, banishment from God forever. So for God, who loves us so much, and he just can't say, well, fallen man, I do love you people, and I know you're messing up a lot. Tell you what, I'm almighty. I'm just going to let you guys come with all your sinfulness and just come and be with me. No, that's against the character of God. God can't do that. God is bound by his own holiness. God is bound by his own law that he cannot have sin in his presence. So he just can't wink and look the other way. Can't be done. It has to be atoned for. That's the only way. And Jesus is the one who did it. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, here's a description of Jesus and what he did. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus became the go-between, if you will, between fallen man and the holy Father God. And, I mean, let's be frank. Can the blood really of a lamb or a bull or a turtle dove actually remove your sin? Of course not. Can't do that. Mm-mm. So why was it necessary? I mean, God loves us. There's no question about it. But why is this necessary? What is the problem? Why can't God just accept us the way we are? The problem is because God is so holy. That's why I say if God was to walk into this room right now, we would be terrified. We would be laying down, hiding our eyes probably in our face, because in our condition, even though we might be born-again Christians, when we see the true God, I really think that we would be terrified. Because we're looking at the ultimate of holiness. Mm-hmm. Yep. This holy God hates sin that much that he says death results. Even for one sin, death is eternal. He hates it so much, but he loves us so much that he let himself, Jesus, part of the Trinity, to come down and take our sin to the cross. Jesus took our sin with him onto the cross, and when this happened, the sin, now Jesus never sinned, but he took on your sin and my sin, and in doing this, when it happened, God the Father had to turn his back on his Son, which being in close Trinity, the way that they are, it's truly just one God, was something that had never happened before in history. But remember, Jesus cried on the cross, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Because God had to take his smiling face away when Jesus took on our sin. He allowed, because of our sin and the love he has for us, he allowed the whips to scourge his back. God allowed the thorns to be shoved upon his head. God allowed the beatings and the humiliation of Roman crucifixion. God allowed the nails to be hammered into the hands and the feet. God allowed a sharp spear to be thrust into his heart. Do you realize how much God hates sin? Just look at what happened to Jesus. That's how much God hates sin. Because God is perfect. Because God is righteous. And above all, God is holy. He hates all sin. Period. And because of this, he is bound by his own law and his own word. He must punish all sin. All sin has to be punished because he is a holy God. That's part of being holy. One of my favorite theologians, Arthur W. Pink, wrote, quote, "God has often forgiven the sinner, but he never forgives the sin. And the sinner is only forgiven on the ground of another having bore his punishment. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." And that's Hebrews 9:22. Which is the same thing it says in Leviticus chapter 17, talking about the forgiveness of sins also. There has to be the shedding of blood. Even from the first sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, an animal was sacrificed. Blood had to be spilled. So because of only one sin. Now, some people will say, well, wait a minute, Michael, just one sin, that's not too bad. You know, I mean, if you did everything else we do in our life, if we're really good people, just one sin, God can just wink and look it away. I mean, he can do anything. We forget how holy he is. Do you realize that this, because of one sin, what happened to people, even in the Old Testament stuff? He will take vengeance on any sinner. For instance, let me just show you a couple. Because of one sin, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. Just one sin. Because of one sin, Ham's descendants were cursed. Mm-hmm. All of his descendants cursed because of one sin. Because of one sin, Moses, who was called the friend of God, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Moses, who God even calls my close friend, because of just one sin, because instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock, God says, okay, you are not going in the promised land. Because of one sin. Because of one sin, Miriam and Aaron would die in the desert. Because of one sin, Elisha's servant was struck with leprosy for life. Because of one sin. Because of one sin, King Uzziah, a good king, one of the really good kings of Judah, was stricken with leprosy. What was his sin? He had been following throughout his life God very closely, trying to obey all the laws like his ancestor David did, and he got a little prideful. And what he did, he walks into the temple, into the holy place, picks up the censer of incense, which represents the prayers of the people, and goes over to the altar of incense to pray. But only priests are allowed to do that. He was not a priest. He's not a descendant of Levi. He's a descendant of Judah. And even though he went in as an act of worship of God, God did not say, oh, well, you're worshiping me, I'll look the other way. God struck him with leprosy for the rest of his life. The plaque you see there was discovered, archaeologists found this, was actually placed at his tomb. And it's a warning in Hebrew saying that King Uzziah's grave is here. Do not disturb this, because he was actually a leper. One sin. Do you know, because of one sin, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead? All they did was just tell a little fib about how much they put in the offering. Boy, I'm glad God doesn't kill every one of us when we don't put stuff in the offering correctly. Whoa, scary. But that's how holy this God is. And I think we have lost in this whole category about God. We've sort of made God our buddy. We have lost this holiness, and we have forgotten how pure and holy he is, that he cannot have sin in his presence, that he can't just look the other way. He is bound by his own word and his own law. Stephen Charnock wrote in his classic book I told you about on the first night, the existence and the attributes of God. Great classic, right? Quote, God indeed may be reconciled to the sinner, but never to the sin, unquote. Yep. God loves the sinner. He loves us. But God can't wink and just look the other way. Sin has to be paid for. And the price is pretty heavy. Going back to Pink in his book on the attributes of God, he writes, quote, the ungenerated sinners who do not accept God's grace do not really believe in the holiness of God. Their conception of his character is altogether one-sided. They fondly hope that his mercy will override everything else. They think of only a God pattern after their own evil hearts. Boy, is that not a great description of people today. Their concept of his character is one-sided. And people hope that his mercy is going to override everything else. I remember when I taught in the public school system, I remember one day in particular in a net physiology class, and we got talking about the holiness of God. And I remember this one gal, she's not a Christian, but this one gal who was sitting in my class, her name was Jana, and Jana says that, God is just a God of love, and his love will just override any fault that anybody ever does. Really? If that's true, then God is not holy. Because holy can't do that. She had, just as Pink is writing here, she had a patterned God after her own evil thoughts in her heart. She didn't want to live the way God wanted her to live. She wanted to live her life the way she wanted, totally different than what God had. This also goes to show that man is incapable of saving himself. You've probably seen illustrations like a cliff and another cliff with a big chasm in between representing eternal death. And man is on one side, God is on the other with eternal life. And man tries to get his way over, build a bridge to go across and span the gap of the sin, the penalty of death here, by doing good works. You can't do enough good works to remove even one sin. You cannot do enough religion, working your way to God, which is what religions are, to get to eternal life. You cannot give enough money to remove the sin in your life. You cannot live a moral life good enough to override even one sin. It's all impossible. This cannot be done. And that's why Jesus came. And as it says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you've often seen in this chasm, like a cross, where you see the representation of what Jesus did. Jesus took our sin to the cross. God turns his back on the sin, on even his son at that point. And the thing is, by doing this, Jesus bears our punishment. Now, through Jesus, the only way, and Jesus can't lie because he is God, and if he says he's the only way to eternal life, the only way to the Father, I'm telling you, he's the only way you can be there. I remember in that class as we were talking, I was just telling you about before with Jan and them, and they said, how many ways do you say that there are to get to heaven? She knew what I was going to say. I said, there's only one. It's through Jesus Christ, because that's what John 14, 6 says. That's a promise from God. And she says, see, I don't believe that. I said, well, whatever you believe, you know, that I don't care. And she says, and I think, Michael, you're very judgmental to even say that. I said, well, actually, your problem's not with me. I'm just quoting what God said. If you got a problem with this, you got a problem with the Holy God. Problem's not with me. I'm just repeating what he said. I'm not the one who's making up these rules and stuff like this. I'm not the one telling you what's going on. Your problem is between you and God. That's where you need to go with this. So how can God be so holy? Well, he's immutable. Immutable is just a fancy word that we use meaning unchanging. He never changes. He can't change. Do we really understand that? God can't change. His character is exactly the same today as it was the day he started creating. He hasn't changed his character. How could he change? He's perfect. Do you really comprehend what that means? God being perfect, he can't change. Why do you change something? We change something when it's not perfect. That's the only time you change things. When there's something wrong with a plan, you change it. God is perfect. He's the ultimate of holiness. He is the standard by everything. How can you change that? God doesn't change. It's that simple of a concept. It's a common thought, though, today, even among some Christians, that God leniently winks at our shortcomings, at our sin. If this is true, God is not really holy. Because people will often say, if God is a God of love and mercy, he will not send anyone to hell. If that's true, then God is not holy. God is not truth. God is not just. God is not God. Others have chosen to believe that society can change God's mind. What I mean by God's mind, his character. That if enough in society agree to a certain thing, that makes it right. And that was the thing that scared the founding fathers about the republic, setting that up. That's why they said we have to have a morality. A republic will only work with a moral people. But no, there's people who say society agrees on something, that it's not a sin, then it's not a sin. And God has to change. I've heard that many times. Well, God just has to change. God needs to be more up on the time. Do you understand what you're saying there? That means God's not holy. That means God is not just. God is not truth. God is not immutable. That's what that means. So to say that, boy, what an insult to God. Charnock also wrote in his classic book, being immutable and holy is so far beyond what any ancient culture dreamed up for a deity. I mean, if you think about that for a minute, if you've ever studied ancient deities and stuff like that, none of them had this type of a holy God. They didn't. This is so different than anything else. But today, modern man seems to be able to choose who his God is and what he is like. That's what Charnock wrote back in the 1700s, and it's still going like that even to this day. But you know something? It's so clear in Scripture. For instance, in Psalm 102, verse 27, but you, O God, are the same, and your years have no end. Malachi 3:6, does it get any plainer than this? For I, the Lord, do not change. My character is always going to be the same. If something is against my character because I'm holy, it's always going to be against my character. I'm immutable. James 1:17, for the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Does it get any clearer? That's one of the attributes of God. That's why he is like that. He is really holy. Again, Charnock, in his classic book, a love of holiness cannot be without hatred of everything that is contrary to it. As God necessarily loves himself, so he must necessarily hate everything that is against himself. I've tried tonight to get you to realize something we're losing, that Christianity is slowly losing grasp of, the holiness of God. God is immutable. We're going to have a lesson on that later on. God is immutable. He is the standard of holiness. He cannot change. He is bound by his own law, by his own word. And I'll tell you, if you've ever heard somebody say this, well, I believe that, you know, it's that God loves us so much that he would always forgive us, no matter what. God will not send anybody to hell. And I'm sure you probably, many of you, have heard people talk like that too. Here's my counter for that statement. If that is true, why did Jesus have to die the death he did? If we could make it to God in some other way, why did Jesus have to die? Why did his blood have to be shed? It comes down to one thing, the holiness of God. And you know something? We have a command on that too. In 1 Peter 1:16, God says, You, he's speaking to us Christians, you shall be holy. And even tells us why. Because I am holy. There's a challenge. Father, we thank you so much for this time we have here tonight. And we just ask that your Spirit, Lord, teach us. That these words just don't bounce off us, Lord. These scripture verses, your entire plan. That, Lord, it settles with us. That your Spirit will teach us how important holiness is. And Lord, how you, oh God, are bound by your own word. That blood has to be shed. Lord, I pray that your Spirit works upon our hearts and our minds to see how you are the measuring standard of what is true, of what is holy, of what is just. Because all of those fall into this category of you being holy. Truly, as the seraphim said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Help us, Lord, not to lose sight of that, especially as we're coming into the last days of the last days. We thank you, and we do worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.